Well, Jim's going to join us and give us a sermon this morning. Looking forward to that. He's got two of my favorite books in his hand, so we can't wait to see how that goes.
So today we've been going through a series for a while now on the Statement of Faith, and today we come to the final statement in our Statement of Faith. So wrapping up the series, and here it is. We believe in the visible, dynamic return of our Lord Jesus Christ to the earth to complete his saving work and establish his eternal kingdom. And what's great about that right now is there are two reactions people hear or have to that, right? And you can almost like divide Christians, right? You hear, great, we're going to have a sermon now about the visible and dynamic return of our Lord Jesus Christ. And some Christians are like, this is great, right? I love all this end time stuff. I want to spend forever. I want to think about when and all the signs and all this stuff. It's going to be great. And then the other part of Christendom is groaning right now. Like, this is the last sermon I want to hear is when are things happen. Because it turns out this idea of when will Jesus come back, right? We all say he'll come back. When will he come back? This is something that generates enormous amounts of discussion in the Christian church. I mean, it's amazing. You can see book after book and the web. I mean, it's just been a godsend to people who want to just think about all of this stuff because you can just spend forever thinking, okay, what are the signs of the end times? When is Jesus coming back? How do we do it? And you look out at the signs, right? And you see that, like, well, we know Jesus talks about it, both in Matthew and in Luke and in Revelation. It's all over the place. Like, we know there'll be wars and rumor of wars. And you know what? There are wars and rumor of wars. There'll be famines and earthquakes and plagues. And you know what? There's famines and earthquakes and plagues. You want to know something really amazing I learned, right? Corona, right? The coronavirus. Corona has six letters in it. And if you add up the letters, like letter C is the third letter of the alphabet, so you give that a 3, and you add up the letters in corona, it sums to 66. 666. Wow, it's like amazing, right? The vaccine for coronavirus is clearly the mark of the beast. I don't know what more evidence we could want for that kind of a fact. And you know what was great about learning that is I didn't have to make that up. All I had to do was Google Revelation COVID, and I had an entire list of things showing that we are now living in the end times, and the Bible proves it. It's right there. And you look at all of this sort of literature, and the literature just keeps multiplying and multiplying and multiplying, and it's exciting for a lot of people, and then for others people, you're just groaning like, oh my goodness, I can't believe we're going to have 30 minutes of this sort of thing. And then you think about this really interesting question, right? Right now, if we're living in the end times, what was happening before now? The bubonic plague rips through Europe, and a lot of people die, but that wasn't the end times. The 30-year war rips through. A lot of people die. That wasn't the end times. World War I, not the end times. World War II, not the end times. The Cold War, not the end times. I mean, you think about all these people. Imagine you were born in any of those years, 1820. Just, you know, you're born in 1820, and you spend your whole life studying the signs to figure out when Jesus will come back. And what happened? Well, you died, and he didn't come back yet. So what was it you were doing your whole life studying all these signs of when Jesus will come back? I mean, this is a big problem. If you think about Christians, right? Most Christians have already died. I mean, the vast majority of Christians have already died before Jesus came back. So does it matter to them when Jesus comes back? Most non-Christians have died before Jesus came back. Does it matter to them when Jesus comes back? And this problem is not just sort of a new problem for us. Like, you know, what do we do about the fact that lots of people have died long before Jesus came back? What do we do with this fact? This was a problem for the church in Thessalonica. And Paul, in writing to them, I mean, he writes two letters to them, and it's very, very clear in looking at the two letters that the number one thing that is really worrying the church in Thessalonica is these end times things. Like, Jesus said he's coming back. What does that mean? What's going to happen? And they start panicking because people have died. And since people have died and Jesus didn't come back, what does that mean? Like, what are the implications of that? And so Paul writes this in 1 Thessalonians, we'll pick up chapter 4, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so that we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. And you look at that, and Paul is saying there's two really important things here to remember. The first thing is this. You don't have to worry about all the people who died, right? Because they too will end up in heaven with Christ, right? Just because they're dead doesn't mean that the day of the Lord and the second coming means nothing to them. They will rise first. And so it's actually even better to be dead first. You get to get there first, right? And then the people left alone, they get to go second, right? So there's something really great about that. This idea that we don't have to mourn that people have died before the second coming. But then the second thing that he wants to say is, well, you know what? I don't have to tell you anything more about this because this is what you know. You know the Lord is going to come like a thief in the night. And that kind of an idea that the second coming is going to be like a thief in the night. What does that mean? I mean, what's the importance of being like a thief in the night? And the thing about a thief in the night is sort of this. He's saying, well, we know about this because Jesus talked about this image, right? He talks about it. It's recorded in Matthew chapter 24. It's also in Luke, but we'll look at the Matthew one. Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is talking about the second coming, and he says this, verse 36. But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one left. Therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom the master has set over his household to give them their food in proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day he does not expect him and an hour he does not know, and will cut him into pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Lord will come like a thief in the night, Jesus is saying. And this is really important because what? What do you have to do when the Lord is going to come? I mean, you think about it. Like, imagine you knew that the second coming was going to be September 1st. What would you do? Like, knowing it was going to be September 1st at 3:42 p.m. Eastern Daylight Savings Time. I mean, you know that for a fact. What would you do? What would you do if you knew it was going to be next April, on the 3rd of April? I mean, what would you do? And you realize as you think about this, imagine we knew when Jesus was coming. What would we do? What do we need to do about that? Well, it turns out, absolutely nothing. There's really nothing to do. You think about the import of this passage. What is this passage saying? It's saying you don't know when the Lord's going to come. But it turns out this is just like Jesus telling the parable of the guy who's going to go build barns and he's going to prepare for the future. And Jesus says, you fool, your life will be demanded of you this very night. The times of Noah, people are just going on and they're fools, right? The flood's going to come at any time. The import of this passage is this. When is a good time to reform your life? When is a good time to fix the things in your life that are wrong? When is a good time to follow God? Well, a good time to do it is now. And you know why now is a good time to do it? Because, well, it's a good time always to do this. There's no extra commands that come 2 days before Jesus come. We should love the Lord our God. We should love one another. We should love others as we love ourselves. We should do this now. We should do this the day before Jesus come. We should do this 2 million years before Jesus come. The command is identical to us no matter what. And the importance of all of this, this importance of the thief in the night language and the idea that we might die language is, without that kind of a mindset, it's very easy to slip into this, yeah, I know I'm supposed to reform my life. Next year's a good time to start thinking about reforming my life. And God is looking at us saying, no, not next year. Next year is a good time to have a reformed life, but the good time to start is now. The question of when Jesus will come back turns out not to be a very interesting question because it really doesn't have any immediate effect on our lives. Go do the right thing now if Jesus is coming back soon. Go do the right thing now if Jesus isn't coming back soon. Go do the right thing if you're going to die soon. Go do the right thing if you're not going to go die soon. The commands on us are identical no matter when. So if when isn't an interesting question, and it's not an interesting question to those who are going to be alive when he comes, because they'll be surprised. It's certainly not an interesting question to those who will die before he comes, because they'll already be dead. So if when isn't an interesting question, what is the interesting question? Well, it turns out there's another question buried in this, and it's why? Why is Jesus going to come again? Like, what's the point of the second coming? And you think about the second coming, and we have all this literature, and we have all this reading about it, and we have all this thing, but why do we need a second coming? And that's a really interesting question to sort of think about, because you think, okay, well, why is the second coming? And you think, well, let's figure out what do people say about it. So Augustine writes City of God, massive book, right? Long book talking about how the city of man will fall and the city of God will rise. And what does he say about the second coming? Like nothing I can find. Aquinas, massive Summa Theologica, talks about all this stuff. What does he say about second coming? Nothing that I can find. Calvin, Institutes of the Christian Religion, nothing. Now, they all talk about the day of judgment. The day of judgment is huge, right? It's a huge part of theology, this idea that there will be a day of judgment when God will look down and he will judge us all, right? We will all be judged. This matters a lot in theology. This idea that at the end of everything, God will be the judge and he will judge us all. He'll judge you, he'll judge me, he'll judge everyone, the living and the dead. You look at the creeds, that's exactly what the creeds say, right? We know he shall come again to judge the quick and the dead. He shall come again and he will judge us all. That's really important. The day of judgment is super important. But do you need a second coming to have a day of judgment? And it turns out you don't need a second coming to have a day of judgment. We can have a day of judgment if you just sort of imagine the universe rolling along. And this is what we know. Someday, this universe ends, right? Someday, right? The universe, and there's a little bit of a competition, right? It's spreading out, but then there's gravitational forces that may pull it back together. And the question is, and we don't quite know, will it just keep spreading out until it dissipates into nothing? Or will eventually it collapse back into itself and will like bounce back? But one way or the other, the universe comes to an end, right? Long before the universe comes to an end, there's every reason to think humanity will come to an end. We know the Earth ends long before that. It spirals into the sun. We're getting closer and closer, second by second by second, right? And even if we go populate other planets, they too will spiral into their sun. I mean, sooner or later, humanity hits its end. And you could imagine that what would happen here is, sooner or later, humanity hits its natural end, or the universe hits its natural end, and then there's a day of judgment. It'd be very, very nice. Eliot describes this sort of thing in his poem, The Hollow Men. He imagines these guys, these hollow men, right? They have nothing inside. And the poem ends saying, this is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends. This is the way the world ends. Not with a bang, but a whimper. And you could imagine the universe ending in a whimper. It just sort of dissipates into nothingness. The last human dies. And then there'd be a day of judgment. The day of judgment is really important. So why do we need a second coming then? And you realize there is no sort of mechanical reason you need a second coming in order to have a day of judgment. There's no reason you have to have a second coming in order to have heaven and all the rewards of heaven. There's no reason for a second coming in order to talk about the death and resurrection and the importance of Christ. There's no reason for all of that in order to have all these things. But as you think about this idea of imagining the universe without a second coming, imagining it just sort of dissipating into nothingness, there's something a little bit unsatisfying about that. And you know who really captured that was J.R.R. Tolkien, right? Bob's other favorite book, I just found out. And so Tolkien, right? He writes this massively long work, the Lord of the Rings, right? And they've got this story and they do all these things. If you've read it, you know it. If you haven't, right? Just imagine there's lots of armies and they're all fighting and there's quests and there's battles and people are dying and there's heroism and there's villains and there's evil. And in the end, evil is defeated, right? And this is after 1,000 pages of mostly walking, right? They walk and they walk and they walk. And then evil is finally defeated. And then you can imagine the end of the book, right? The end of the book could be evil is defeated and then everybody just sort of goes home. And then they all sort of go home, and then they live happily ever after. And it would feel like, well, good, evil was defeated. But if all they do is just go back home at the end, and it just sort of ends, there'd be something a little bit unsatisfying about it all. So what does Tolkien do? Well, Tolkien does something really curious. It took me a long time to sort of notice this, to be honest, and I'm reading it. Because evil's defeated, and then there's this king, Aragorn, who's going to become king of the entire world, right? And he's going to become king again, and he goes back, and he just sort of lingers outside the city gates for a long time, just waiting and waiting and waiting. And the book is just sort of wrapping up stories, and then suddenly we get this image. But when Aragorn arose, all that beheld him gazed in silence, for it seemed to them that he was revealed to them now for the first time. Tall as the sea kings of old, he stood above all that were near. Ancient of days he seemed, and yet in the flower of manhood. And wisdom sat upon his brow, and strength and healing were in his hands, and a light was about him. And then Faramir cried, "Behold the king." And in that moment, all the trumpets were blown, and the king Elisar went forth and came to the barrier, and Hurin of the Keys thrust it back, and amid the music of harp and a viol and a flute and the singing of clear voices, the king passed through the flower-laden streets and came to the citadel and entered in, and the banner of the tree and the stars was unfurled upon the topmost tower, and the reign of King Elisar began, of which many songs have been told. In his time, the city was made more fair than it had ever been, even in the days of its first glory. and it was filled with trees and with fountains, and its gates were wrought of mithril and steel, and the streets were paved with white marble, and the folk of the mountains labored in it, and the folk of the wood rejoiced to come there, and all was healed and made good, and the houses were filled with men and women and the laughter of children, and no widow was blind, nor any courtyard empty. And after the ending of the third age of the world into the new age, it preserved the memory and the glory of the years that were gone. Then everybody goes home. This is a magnificent image of the return of the king. That's the name of the third part. The return of the king is really important because it is magnificent and it is amazing, and the world ends with a bang, not a whimper. And you think about this idea of the world ending with a bang, not a whimper, and you realize that John, the Apostle John, living in a time of mass toil and tribulation and oppressiveness, has this vision. And in this vision, which records in the Revelation, in this vision, what is the very first thing that God, the very first thing that Christ himself says to John? Revelation chapter 1, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. And then he sees Christ, and what's the very first thing Christ says? He falls at his feet, and Christ says, fear not, I am the first and the last. This is the very first message. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And why does that matter? Well, think about the idea of the first. Why does it matter that he's the first? That's the beginning of Genesis. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And why is that so important? Because we could have told a story that the universe just happened to be here, and then maybe we popped along, and then maybe God did all this amazing stuff. But no, God wants to make sure we know he started this thing. This is God's universe, and he created this universe, and when he created it, he created all the things that are in it, right? He creates all of nature. And then as you begin to think he creates all of nature, then as we know, as Thomas Jefferson points out, nature and nature's God come along and it becomes self-evident to us that we have all these natural rights, that he's given us the right to life and to liberty and the pursuit of happiness. And suddenly you realize all of this is part of this created order. God is the first because it's his universe and he created it. And that would be amazing if that was all there was. I mean, that would be enough to say, wow, what an amazing God who created this entire universe. But God is not this deist God, this God who creates everything and then wanders off. God is not a God who is indifferent about everything. The creator God could have been a deist. The creator God could have been indifferent to his creation. But God also wants to tell us, I am the first and the last. Just like the world, the universe, and everything is created through a massive display of power, God says the world, the universe, and everything in it will end in a massive display of God's power. God started this universe. God will end this universe. And when God ends it, it's not ending in defeat. It's not ending in a whimper. It's not ending accidentally. It's ending because just as God decided, I will create it now, he will end it when he wants to end it. In other words, the importance of the second coming is it drills home better than any other thing I can think of. This is God's universe, and everything in this is God's universe. God created this universe. God will end this universe, and he will end it in triumph, and he will end it say, I have completed the work I set out to do when I created this, and it will be an amazing moment. When this will happen, I don't know. You don't know it. Nobody on the internet knows. Nobody knows when it will happen. And you know what? It doesn't matter when it happens. It really doesn't matter if it ends next year or in 100,000 years or in 8 billion years. In every case, no matter when that end comes, we have the absolute confidence that it is going to end on God's terms when he wants it to end.
And it doesn't matter if you're alive at the end or if you die long before the end. You can live with this assurance that this is God's universe. And when things seem bad, and they do, when things seem bad, we can know this universe doesn't end in despair and failure and a whimper. This universe ends in triumph. Because no matter what it seems like in our small slice of time, from God's standpoint, this is a victory story. And there will be a moment of triumph at the second coming when it will be obvious to all of us, the quick and the dead. It will be obvious to the people living at that time and the people who died long before that the universe was God's and that we lived in this universe that was God's and it ended on God's term. And that's why we say we believe in the second coming, because the second coming is what gives us the hope that God is not indifferent to our troubles. It's what gives us hope that God is not indifferent to this world. It's what gives us hope that God is now and always will be in control. Let's pray. God, we thank you. We thank you, God, for the promise of the second coming. And God, we thank you especially that it will end in triumph. And that, God, you've assured us repeatedly in Scripture that this is your story, and it is a grand and glorious story. And we, God, we know all too often we focus on exactly the wrong things. That, God, we focus on what's happening right in front of us. And God, we get worried and we get troubled and we get anxious. But God, as you've told us over and over, we do not need to be anxious. Because God, you are coming again. And when you come again, it will be glory. And the day of judgment will come. And because of the work of Christ, we can stand boldly before your throne and be welcomed into heaven. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So please rise if you're here or at home, or if you want to stay seated, go ahead and join us in song. So the benediction. For this we declare to you by word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. May God be with you all this week. If you're here, please join us outside for discussion. And if you're at home, please stay online on Zoom for discussion. And God be with you all.